However, I have no right to complain because I am not the one waking up every single hour, it feels like, on the hour in order to feed. So Lindsay is definitely doing the bulk of the heavy lifting, and I appreciate that because it's allowed us to develop something of a schedule and a routine over the last 4 weeks. See, typically I'll wake up relatively early, sometime around 4:30 or 5, and I will go for a run while Ellie is feeding. And then I will come home, and I will take Ellie and let Lindsay do whatever she needs to do. She can go for a walk. She can go take a nap. She can take a shower. She can do whatever she needs to do. I'll take the baby for a little bit. And so we've fallen into this routine over the last 4 weeks. And one thing that I was really looking forward to is sharing this routine with Ellie on her first Christmas. And so I get back from my run on Christmas morning, and we add a little wrinkle to this, right? You know, she feeds a little bit, but then we have a stocking for her. We get her little toys and everything. And I mean, she was wide awake and alert for this and totally knew what we were giving her and enjoyed every second of it. It had nothing to do with mom and dad. It was all about Ellie. And so we give Ellie her stocking, and we give her all of her presents. And then mama decides she needs to go for a walk, which is fine, no problem, right? This is our routine. I now take Ellie, and she's a little fussy, but she goes to sleep, and so I put her in her bassinet for a little bit, thinking I've got her for maybe an hour, 90 minutes, if my wife decides to take a shower when she gets home. So this is how our Christmas starts. Ellie is sleeping for maybe 20 minutes, and then she gets a little fussy. So I go in and check on her, and it turns out she was just a little wet and uncomfortable. No problem, I'll change that. So I change the wet diaper. Still on my own, by the way. And this is going somewhere, I promise. And so I change the wet diaper, no issue. And so I hold her and I start to comfort her and hold her in my arms and try and get her to go to sleep. And then there is this now fabled loud noise that occurs in our house from time to time. And we all know what that noise is. And I feel the vibration on my knee as I'm trying to rock her to sleep. And I know, oh no, I have one really, really dirty diaper to change. And so I take the diaper off, and lo and behold, it's everywhere. And it gets all over the couch, and all over my hands, and all over her gown, and all over her swaddle. And I'm still all alone. Lindsay's out walking. And so in my head, I'm like, how do I handle this chaos? I have so many things that need to be cleaned, and I'm not equipped for this. I can't do this. So I clean her up enough that I can sit her on the couch without making any more of a mess. I turn on the sink, get some soapy water, throw her gown in it so it can soak. I can't find the sofa cleaner to save my life, and so I grab Windex, because obviously this will work. So I grab the glass cleaner. I run back into the living room where my sweet baby girl is crying, laying in her own mess. And so I spray the couch really quick. I wipe her off. I get her cleaned up, and I kind of clean the couch up a little bit. And I go to put her diaper on, and we come back for round two, right in my hand. Curses. So that gets on the couch, gets on my hand, it's everywhere. I have to clean that up now. I think at some point during all of this chaos, Lindsay does walk in, and she just says, "Are you okay?" And I said, "It's fine, I've got it under control, just take a shower, it's all fine." I clean my hand off, I clean her, I finally get her changed. And I take her into her room and I rock her, and she's just starting to go to sleep, but she's still like a little alert, her eyes are still open, and so I say, "Let me lean the rocker back and I'll just rest you on my chest for a little bit, and maybe the rhythm of my heart will put you to sleep." And then she throws up on me. It was in that moment that I realized I'm a dad. That's something new for me. That wasn't true 4 weeks ago. And as ridiculous as that was, and as messy as I was, I had to just make peace with it, because I think it's going to happen a whole lot more over the next few years. Hopefully, only the next few years. We'll see. If she's still doing this when she's in kindergarten, we're going to have conversations. But for now, I will tolerate it. But this is our life. This is our life now, as we take care of this. And for most of you, you understand what I'm talking about. You've all gone through these moments. And these realizations that I'm a mother or I'm a father. And those moments are starting, those stories that you all shared with me, they're now starting to ring true in my own life, and I'm starting to realize what you were all talking about even though before I would nod along and say, yeah, yeah, sure, I get it, it makes sense. Now it really feels true because Ellie is here and she's throwing up all over me and she's doing other things in my hands. So Ellie is obviously a big change in our lives this year. I think that was one of the good questions that was asked during the children's message was, what has changed over the last year? And there are a lot of things that have changed for me individually, but without question, having a child is the biggest change that's occurred in my life. I think it's the biggest change that can occur in anybody's life. Because your whole world does change. And so Ellie, she's not only the inspiration of that story and probably many more stories that you're going to hear that are similar to that in the future, she's also the inspiration for this sermon. Because as we move into the new year, and over the last 4 weeks as I was debating what it was that I wanted to speak on today, I couldn't help but fixate on the generational divide that exists between my daughter and myself. My daughter is born into Generation Beta. And Generation Beta will consist of children born between the years of 2025 and 2039. Which that alone is trippy to think about babies being born in the year 2039, but I guess it'll still be happening. It just doesn't even seem like a real year. And Generation Beta are children that are born primarily to millennials and Gen Zers, and Ellie will be towards the older end of that generation. More fun facts about Generation Beta. They will grow up immersed in AI, automation, and seamlessly blended digital and physical worlds. And AI is actually so immersed in our lives today that AI wrote that sentence that I just read. I didn't write that. I just Googled it and it wrote it for me. But when we think about generations before, you know, I'm a millennial. We have Gen Z. We have Gen Alpha. They've all lived through certain technology or technological advancements that have really shaken or disrupted the world. But we never had to live our entire lives in those states or with these things being a reality. When I was born way back in 1987, I think there were something like 1 million cell phones in circulation in the United States. Whereas today, I not only have a cell phone up here with notes on it, I'm pretty sure all of you, basically regardless of age or financial status, have a cell phone. There are now billions of cell phones circulating the world, and everybody is now connected to those devices. AI is also ever-present in our world today. It wasn't when I was born. It may have been something that we'd thought of or thought could be a possibility, but artificial intelligence was not really that big of a factor in our worlds in the 1980s, even the late 1980s. Today, I use ChatGPT and other forms of artificial intelligence to just do my job. For those of you who don't know what I do, I write a lot of code and I do a lot of programming and a lot of formula writing in Excel and a lot of statistical analysis. I no longer write those things from scratch. I now go to things like ChatGPT and have it create an outline of what I want to do, and then I manipulate that outline. But that's AI permeating our lives. That's the only world, barring a disaster, that Ellie will ever know. That's not the only world I've ever known. Because I can remember a day when the Nokia brick cell phone was like a huge technological advancement, and it was really cool that you could throw it against a wall and it didn't break. That seemed to be its only redeeming quality, otherwise it wasn't that good of a phone. But those things are real for Ellie. That'll be all that she knows. Automation also permeates this world. We have self-driving cars being developed. We have robots running warehouses and factory floors. Again, that wasn't a thing when I was born. It really wasn't that big of a thing when I initially started my career in the early 2000s. But all of this will be real for Ellie. In fact, the first car she drives, she may not drive at all. At that point, we may have autonomous vehicles in mass production. I don't know if that's something that's just going to be promised like self-flying cars like the Jetsons had, and it never comes to fruition, but it seems like we're on track for something like that. That was never something that I would have thought to be true for me when I turned 16. And so why do I talk about this generational divide between my daughter and myself? It's because it's something that I've fixated on a little bit after she was born, is how do we communicate across these generations? I think it's easy to feel like the generational divides today are bigger and more significant than they've ever been, but they're not necessarily. The Israelites experienced a generational divide in communication and in worship when they return from exile in Babylon. And so as I was thinking about how we handle these generational divides, how we handle speaking together, working together, collaborating together with people who span multiple generations younger and older than us, I was led to Ezra chapter 3, and I'll focus specifically on verses 10 through 13. This is where, in the Israelite history, they have just returned from Babylonian captivity. It's the first wave of Israelites to return home, and there were about three different waves that would return over a period of, I think, 40 or 50 years. But this is roughly 50 years after the initial captivity and after the fall of Solomon's temple. And so the first Israelites to return span multiple generations. There were those who were 50 years old and older who would have remembered life before captivity. They would have remembered Solomon's temple. They would have remembered the old altar. They would have remembered Jerusalem as an independent city. They would have remembered Israel and Judah as independent nations. Now, Israel and Judah are being rebuilt not as independent nations who are only serving their God, but they're being rebuilt as a nation state within a larger Persian empire. And it's the last time that the Israelites would have had any kind of freedom. But this older generation remembers a time when they truly were free, when they lived in God's promised land before they broke the covenant law and before everything was taken from them as a form of punishment. But returning with those Israelites who remember the days gone by are also the newer generation of Israelites. These are the ones who were born into captivity. They didn't know any different. In fact, what they're returning to is infinitely better than what they left. And there was probably a similar divide in generation during the time of Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness before they ultimately entered the promised land with Moses. But what's happened here, before Ezra returns to reestablish the covenant law with Israel, the first wave has rebuilt the altar. And they've just laid the foundation for the new temple. And that's where we pick up in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So you have this moment in Israel's history where you've just laid the foundation for a new temple. You're starting to rebuild what was once taken from you and lost. One would think that this would be a joyous moment for everybody, that all would shout for joy, that all would sing songs of joy because they know that God is true to his promise. God had always promised to restore Israel at some point after their captivity, and he is delivering on that. However, I can understand where the older generation is coming from. I think it's okay in this moment to mourn as well, because you remember what you've lost. You remember the old state that you were in. You remember your independence. You remember God's presence in the temple. You remember the glory and just magnificent features of the temple that Solomon built, that you've worshipped at for hundreds of years. And you remember how it was so brutally and ruthlessly taken by an invading nation, how it was all torn down to rubble, and how you lost what you had once had, what had been promised to you by God. And I think it was also probably difficult to deal with the fact that you lost this not because you were cursed or because God cursed you in some way, but you lost all of this because you had broken God's covenant with you. And I'm sure that hurt. I'm sure that stung. And I'm sure they felt when God's presence left the temple, that God-sized hole in their hearts. I think it's something that we feel today a little bit. I know it's talked about often, not just up here with me, but in churches around this country and around the world, that church attendance and membership has been declining. And it feels like for a while we've been in a state of decline, and I can't help but relate to the older generation of Israelites here. I think it's okay to pine for and to wish that we could have that great church reestablished. And I think that's all that they wanted. But I can also relate to the younger generation of Israelites who see the laying of the foundation of the temple as a restoration of what once was. And no, it will not be the same. But it's a starting point. It's God delivering on his promise to rebuild Israel. And so this younger generation shouts for joy because they see this as a step in a new covenant. This had to happen in order that something new could be built. And ultimately, this has to happen so that hundreds of years later, our Savior can be born into the world and a new church can be established. Solomon's temple had to be replaced ultimately, and it was replaced with the altar and the cross. It was replaced by Christ and the new covenant that we enjoy today with the full story. And so I understand the shout for joy as well as the weeping. And together they make one loud noise. And I feel like we might be at a crossroads in our own generation here too, where it feels like we could mourn what we've lost, but we could also maybe celebrate what I hope Ellie and her generation will rebuild. And we can appreciate where that could go. Right now that story is yet to be written and I don't know where it goes. I can only hope that I raise my daughter in the same way that you have all raised your sons and daughters. That they would be raised to worship Christ as King. That she would ultimately have her faith rooted in the cross. And that she will help the future generations reestablish the faith of this nation and hopefully the faith of the world. That's all we can pray for and hope for. But it does give me hope to see her born and sitting here today. And it gives me hope to see all children and all of the new generations taking part in worship services and taking part in things like youth group or children's church, because that is the foundation that the future church will be built upon. And so that fills my heart with joy. I hope that, and I'm sure she won't when she gets older, but I hope that she will listen to the older generation standing before her, trying to give her guidance and trying to tell her what traditions are important and need to be held on to and what she should root her faith in. I can only hope that she'll listen. Again, I'm sure she won't, but I hope. Because we need to hold on to some of those things as well. We can't just uproot everything for the sake of doing that. There are traditions that are important to our lives, that are important to this faith, that we have to hold on to and that we have to pass down from generation to generation. Those conversations are difficult sometimes, just as I'm sure they were difficult for the Israelites in this moment. But ultimately, Israel would rebuild itself, and the story culminates in Christ. And so we have that hope. And so as we move into the new year, my prayer is that you all find something to hope in. Whether it's a newborn baby or grandbaby, maybe a new job, or maybe a rekindling of your faith, whatever that is, I just hope that you have something to hope for. And I hope that you share your traditions and your values with the future generations, and I pray that they heed your advice. But I always say, be open to new ways of doing things sometimes too. With that, I'll ask the worship team to come up, and I will close in prayer. I will offer an invitation, even though I am not Pastor Love. I'm part of the diaconate for one more week, and if you would like to come up and pray or make a commitment or anything like that, please don't hesitate to come up, and I would be happy to do that with you. And there are other members of the diaconate here that would be happy to join you as well. But with that, I will go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you just for everything that you've given that is a blessing this year, for all of the ways that we've changed for the better, for all of the ways that we've turned closer to you. And I pray that you ignite that faith in this generation and the generations to come, that we can turn the world towards the cross, that we can turn the world towards Jesus, that we can share the gospel with the world, and that we can execute the great commission that you gave us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.